Well, if you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask your blessing on the time of preaching. May you demonstrate, Lord, your power in the effect of the Word of God in this place, this day. Lord, we ask you for this and we look to you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning begins what will really turn out to be a series within a larger study. As most of you know, we're studying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we have come to the 14th chapter. And as we've come to the 14th chapter, we've come to this subject that deserves some special attention. And that is the subject of the gift of tongues. As I explained 2 weeks ago when we were here, tongues is really not the main theme of chapter 14. It is the main issue that raises the main theme of chapter 14. But the theme of chapter 14 is not the gift of tongues. The theme of chapter 14 is a principle that should always operate in the church, and that is the principle of profitability. That is, we ought to aim in the church, we ought to aim at what is most profitable, what is most edifying. And the Corinthians were not doing that. They were fascinated with the gift of tongues, and they were practicing this gift in a way that was not appropriate, and they were missing the point that what they should be aiming at is what is most edifying to the church when they gather together. So the main theme here is not tongues, but in order for us to walk through this 14th chapter, we're going to have a clear understanding of what this gift really is. And so we will begin looking at that this morning. Now, my desire, as always, is to get as quickly as we can to the text. And I would love nothing better than this morning to just begin walking through chapter 14 verse by verse. The understanding that I have of these verses, the things the Lord has taught me, I would just love to begin to launch into immediately. But you haven't had the benefit perhaps of the background study that I've done. And so the result is I would be explaining something to you that you may not be fully ready to receive. I don't want to just tell you how I view the gift of tongues and how we're going to deal with chapter 14. I want you to be prepared for it. I want you to have an understanding of it, why we explain these verses the way that we do. And so what I want to do beginning this morning is just lay a background for it, put it in its context, what we're going to be talking about. Sometimes you have to do some systematic theology before you can do biblical theology in a particular text. You have to look at what the Bible says about a subject all over the Word of God so that you can then be prepared to zone in on the specifics in a particular text. And so that's what we're going to do with the gift of tongues. It's needful that we deal with some preliminaries. So where I want to begin this morning is this. First of all, why this study is important. All right? Why this study is important. Someone might say, well, Richard, if you believe the gift has ceased, by the way, let me just state that up front. I do believe the gift of tongues has ceased. I do not believe it's in operation today. I do not believe that there's anyone today who is operating in what the genuine gift of tongues was. Someone might say, well, if you believe that, then why not just skip chapter 14? I mean, let's just move on. If it's not in operation anyway, why are we talking about it? Well, let me give you some reasons why this study is important. First of all, because it's included in the biblical record. I mean, the Lord didn't just give us this information, He's preserved it. He didn't just give this information to the Corinthian church, He's given it to us. It is preserved in the Word of God. It is preserved in inspired writings. That means that we need it today. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this is a part of God's Word, and that makes it important to study. Even though the gift of tongues, I believe, has ceased, there are principles in this 14th chapter that are larger than the gift of tongues. In other words, this gift and the practice of it in Corinth gave rise to an opportunity for Paul to talk about some principles that don't just apply to the gift of tongues, they apply to everything. And so there are principles here larger than just the gift. For example, in chapter 13, he talked about the priority of love. That's still true today. Spiritual gifts are important, but without love, they're meaningless. Spiritual gifts are important, but if we're not operating in God's love, then we become useless. So the priority of love we're able to think about in light of this gift. Also, the priority of edification. As I've already said this morning, one of the things we're to learn is, even though all the gifts are important, when the church gathers together, we need to ask, what is most beneficial to the body? What is most edifying? And that should be our priority. Also, in this 14th chapter, we're going to be reminded of the responsibility for self-control. One of the things we're going to learn about the gift of tongues is that it was under the control of the one who operated in it. In other words, the gift of tongues was never something that just sort of came upon a person and they didn't have any control over it and they just sort of start blurting out these languages. No, they had the ability, as we're going to learn in chapter 14, that if an interpreter was not present, for example, they were to remain silent. That means that they had control over their use of that gift. They could use it, they could not use it. They had a choice in the matter. And so a larger principle is we are to exercise self-control in all things, even in the use of spiritual gifts. Also in this chapter, we're going to be reminded of the characteristics of humility and maturity. We're not to ever use a spiritual gift in a way that we're not aiming at the glory of God. The gifts are not given that we might glorify ourselves. The gifts are not given so that we might draw attention to ourselves. And we are always to operate in the kind of spiritual maturity that we could ask, what is most needful for the church? Not what is most desirable for me, but what is most needful for the whole of God's people. So one of the larger issues here is what is humility? What is maturity? Also in chapter 14, we're going to be challenged to recognize what is the true work of the Holy Spirit. What is the true work of the Holy Spirit? What is really His work? We're going to be reminded that God is not the author of confusion. That God is a God of order. And so when things are going on in the church, in the name of the Holy Spirit, that produce confusion and produce division, then you know that is not the work of the Spirit. Which, and I mentioned this, but let me underscore it, also in this chapter we'll be reminded of God's absolute insistence on order. Our God is a God of order. In fact, just in general, I wish that we would all, as God's people, learn that God is a God who would have us operate according to certain principles. He's a God who has established in His universe authority, structure, order. There are certain ways that things ought to be done. We ought not to be inordinate in any area of our lives. And so in this 14th chapter, we're reminded of God's insistence on order. Why study this? Well, because there are principles here larger than just the gift of tongues. And these principles apply to us even if the gift does not continue. For example, I've never seen a burning bush. Have you? I've never been delivered from Egypt. I've never seen the parting of the Red Sea. I've never prayed when the heavens have been shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And yet in the Word of God, each of those things I've mentioned are applied to believers in terms of principles that we learn from and that we're to walk in even today. Even though we will not see a burning bush, God recorded that in His Word for us so that we might learn something from it. Even though we have not been delivered from a literal physical Egypt, God recorded that so that we might learn something from it. The same thing with the parting of the Red Sea, the same thing being told about Elijah praying when the heavens had been shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and God giving rain. That's found in the book of James and also Luke chapter 4 as instruction for us. So just because the gift of tongues has ceased, it doesn't mean there's nothing here for us to learn from and to apply to our lives. This is why we ought to study it. Another reason why this is an important study is because this is a matter of current concern. This is an ongoing concern in the churches. Today, on this Sunday, all over this country, there are people in the name of Christ, in the name of the Holy Spirit, gathered together as the church. There are people who will be speaking in what they call tongues. Now, if we are correct that this gift has ceased, that's a matter for concern. There is an ongoing charismatic influence. When I talk about charismatics, I'm talking about charismatic theology. There's an ongoing charismatic influence on churches. It really began somewhere around 1906 in this country with what was called the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And from that time until today, there's been an increasing influence of charismatic theology and practice, not only in this country, but around the world. So it's important. I mean, if we have brothers and sisters, and we are not denying that they are brothers and sisters, if we have brothers and sisters saying that this is an ongoing thing, that God is still giving the gift of tongues, and they claim to be practicing it, well, we need to study what this chapter and the rest of the Bible has to say about it. Not only is there that ongoing influence of just outright charismatic Pentecostal theology, but there's something relatively new going on right now that also makes this a matter for concern, and that is a continuationist movement among Reformed people. That is, people who believe that God is sovereign in salvation, people who teach the doctrines of grace. There's an increasing influence from some who quite frankly, are scholars. An increasing influence from some Reformed scholars who believe that these gifts are still operating. And I want to make clear that these men, some of these men, have been a great blessing to my own life and continue to be, and have been a great blessing to the church and will continue to be. Men like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, C.J. Mahaney. I mean, these are people who are well known, and each of them, men that I've just mentioned and others I can mention, believe that these gifts are still operating. Some of them would say we ought to be seeking these things, but those men I've just mentioned would say we ought to be open but cautious. You know, we ought not to say that they're not in operation, but we just need to be cautious as well as we think about how they should actually operate. In fact, some of these men would say they've never experienced, for example, the gift of tongues themselves. In fact, some would say they've rarely seen it practiced in a way that's in accordance with 1 Corinthians 14. But we ought to still be open to the idea that they could be practiced, and we ought to be cautious that if they are, we do it the right way. Well, as I've mentioned before, you know what, folks? This cannot be spiritually neutral activity. I mean, if it's from God, we should desire it, and we are wrong to say it's not in operation. If the gift of languages is still being given today, then we are wrong to say that it's not being given. And if it's still being given today in the churches, we should desire it. God doesn't give anything but good gifts, does He? So if He's giving this gift, we ought to desire it. On the other hand, if it is not from God, if there are people saying they're practicing the gift of tongues, but it's not the gift of tongues, then that forms something that's dangerous. And we need to study what the Bible says about it. We need to know the truth about it. Why study this? Well, it's in the Word of God. Why study this? Because there are principles larger in these chapters than just the gift itself, but the gift gave rise to the opportunity to talk about these principles. Why study this? Because this is still going on in the churches. I mean, this is still a matter of concern. Which raises my second thought this morning. Why study? It's my first thought. Second thought is this. Why does this continue to be debated in churches in our time? And we have good brothers. We have good brothers and sisters who disagree about this. Why is that? We believe that God gave His Word in such a way that with hard work and diligent study, it can be understood. Amen? The perspicuity of the Scriptures. We believe that they're understandable. So if the Bible is understandable, and God gave it to us for us to know what it means, right? I mean, He didn't include all this stuff about the gift of tongues so that we would all say, well, it's just not able to be understood what He meant. The same thing has bothered me for a long time when you talk about the doctrines of grace. These people who say, well, that will always be divisive. Let's not study it. Listen, why did God put it in His Word? It's there for us to know it, to understand it. So if the Word of God, with hard work, is able to be understood, we're not denying the need for diligence and study and all the rest, but if it's able to be understood with study, why is there such a debate? Someone might also ask, if we're right in our claims that this gift ceased in the first century, then what's going on in the churches and why do we still talk about it? Let me give you two sets of reasons why I believe this is still an ongoing issue. And I want to begin with some positive reasons, then I want to talk about some negative reasons. From the positive side, I think one reason this continues to be talked about and debated is because we all have a desire for experiential religion. And that's a good thing. I don't know about you folks, but I have no interest in dead religion. I don't have any interest in talking about things that were meant to be real, but we have no real experience with it. You agree with me about that? We want to know God in truth, don't we? We want to walk with God in reality. We don't want to talk about a God as if He's real and present and active and working, but we never know Him in our experience to be real and present and active and working. Let's get rid of all empty religion if we could. Let's get rid of all dead religion if we could. So there's this desire to experience God. And I think in our minds, the gift of tongues would definitely represent something that is experiential, an experiential reality in our relationship with God. And so, that's one reason why I think people have a desire for it. A second reason, hand in hand with that, is a desire for a demonstration of divine power. Just like we don't want dead religion in terms of just empty talk, we also don't want dead religion in terms of what we can only produce in our own strength. I long to see God's power put on display in our midst. I desire to see people's lives transformed powerfully. To see people powerfully delivered from their sins, powerfully saved, powerfully sanctified. I mean, lives that speak of the power of God. Well, when you talk about a gift, where someone would be able, without learning the language, to supernaturally be able to speak the language. I mean, you're talking about something that would have no other explanation but God's power. How could that happen, that I could show up in some country and I don't know their language by learning it naturally, and all of a sudden I'm able to declare the truths of God, the mysteries of God, in their language? How would I be able to explain that except the power of God? And for those who believe that this is a private prayer language, for those who believe that this is some heavenly angelic language, well, that also would be something experiential and something that would be powerful in terms of a demonstration of God's power. So I think a desire to see God's power at work keeps this debate alive. And hand in hand with all of that is the idea that I want to experience everything the Bible talks about. I mean, I don't want to cut my Bible up into pieces so that I never believe in and never long for and never strive for an experience of that which is supernatural. I mean, everything the Bible describes that is meant for me, I want to know it. I want to walk in it. In other words, do we deny the reality of things sometimes simply because we've never experienced it? I think that's the argument of some people when you come to the gift of tongues. They say, well, the reason why you would deny its reality is because you've never experienced it. We've got to be honest enough to look at the Word of God and ask, is that what we're doing? Is it because we've never experienced it that we deny the reality of it? And I know you will agree with me when I say, I don't want to deny the reality of something just because I haven't walked in it. If it's in the Word of God, if it's meant for me, I want to walk in it. So I think those are some positive reasons why this continues to be talked about. A desire for experiential reality, a desire for a demonstration of God's power, and a desire to walk in everything the Bible describes. But I think there are some negative reasons as well why this continues to be debated. One reason is we have a desire for sensual religion. Mankind in his sin has a desire for that which is sensual. We don't want to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. We don't want to walk by faith. We want to walk by feelings. And for something that is very feelings-oriented, perhaps we begin to argue for its existence because it appeals to our flesh. Isn't it interesting that even, for example, in Mormonism, which we know to be false, right? They have a tongues movement. Did you know that? So, and in the realm of many of the Eastern religions, you have this sort of ecstasy and this sort of direct connection with God that affects people emotionally. So it's in mankind's sinful nature to want to relate to God on a sensual level. Second, I think another negative reason is mankind in his sin has a desire for showy religion. Not just feelings oriented, but put the spotlight on me. Something that makes me feel exalted. Something that makes me feel special. Something that makes me feel as though I'm on another level when compared with other people. In fact, where the charismatic view of tongues has taken hold, you really do divide the body of Christ into two parts, the haves and the have-nots. Those who have really experienced the fullness of the Spirit and those who are merely saved. When you look at 1 Corinthians, there is no doubt but that was going on in this fellowship. Even when the gift was still active, the people had a desire for those gifts that seemed to be most showy, most dramatic. I think there's a third reason, a negative reason, why this debate continues, and that is a desire for instant maturity. Something that will end the spiritual battle for us. Some experience that I could have that would instantly catapult me to this place of great liberty where I never have the struggles that I'm presently having with sin. Many people who've talked about speaking in tongues will say something like, there was this immediate sense of power or this immediate sense of great freedom. And folks, let's face it, the day-to-day battle that we have with sin is a tiring one, isn't it? I mean, the battle with sinful thoughts and the battle with sinful attitudes and the battle with sinful words and the battle with the weariness of our physical nature Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was just some experience that would immediately catapult us beyond all of that, and we would never have that kind of struggle again? Or as we would practice this thing, we would find this great power available to us and not have those kinds of struggles. We don't like endurance. We don't like perseverance. So if you were to sum up the reasons that I've mentioned, I think they fall into two categories. Why does this continue to be debated? If we're correct, if this gift has ceased, why does it continue to be debated? One reason is spiritual immaturity. Not willing to really examine things in light of the text of Scripture, but more along the lines of our experience. And we are acting on what appeals to our flesh. The other explanation is a little more frightening, and that is spiritual deception. Not just the flesh, but perhaps even satanic activity that would offer a counterfeit and a confusing experience. Which leads me to the third thought this morning that is preparatory to what we want to talk about in depth beginning this evening, and that is, what is at the core of this study we're going to do? I want to make this very clear. When we say that the gift of tongues has ceased, we are not talking about God's ability. God could still give this gift if He desired to. God lacks no ability ever. When we say there are certain things that happened in the first century that are no longer happening today, we're not saying that God has changed. What we are talking about is God's purpose. We're saying that these supernatural sign gifts, these temporary sign gifts, they ceased not because God couldn't give them anymore, but because it's not His purpose and plan to continue giving them. We're saying that these gifts were foundational. They prepared us for something else. They had a purpose that's been fulfilled. And I don't understand why this is so disturbing to some people, this thought. I mean, whether you agree with it or don't agree with it, why would it disturb us to think that God might have a plan, a purpose for a particular gift that then He's finished with? And He's not going to give it anymore. Why would that bother us? When it is plain that there were many things that God has done in time and history that were foundational things. Many things. And God did away with those things when their purpose was complete. We learned in chapter 13, didn't we, that that's true of all the gifts. I mean, there's coming a day when all the gifts will cease. Why? Because their purpose will be finished. Look back at chapter 13, look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And we already pointed out that there are two different Greek words used in verse 8. One translated pass away, another one translated cease. And there are two different voices in the Greek text there. One is passive, the other is middle voice. Something is coming along that's going to eliminate prophecy. Something is coming along that's going to eliminate the gift of knowledge. Tongues will stop on their own. And in fact, that is even increasingly indicated in verse 9 when he says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." And he doesn't mention tongues there. Prophecy will be eliminated when the perfect comes. Knowledge will be eliminated when the perfect comes. Tongues will have already ceased. Why are these things partial? Because they don't represent perfection. They are fit for the time we're living in right now. What is the time we're living in right now? We are relating to God on the basis of His Word. The gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, and even the gift of tongues had to do with the communication of revelation. Why are they important? Because right now we are living away from the Lord in some sense. Not in terms of His spiritual presence, but in terms of physical presence. We are away from the Lord, and being away from the Lord, we walk not by sight, but by what? Faith. And that requires the Word of God. It is God's intention, it is God's plan and purpose that we not relate to Him sensually so much as we relate to Him scripturally. That's not to deny experience in the Christian life. It's simply to say His Word is front and center. Let's face it, if God wanted to do it, He could give us personal messages all throughout the day, couldn't He? Does He lack that ability? He could give us a burning bush every morning. But that's not His intention. His people are a people of the Word of God. It's foolishness to the world, but it's a demonstration of something supernatural, because only a supernatural saving work could produce a people who have such a relationship to Scripture. It's only by God's saving work that we're a people of faith. Faith is not natural to man. Faith is something supernatural. All do not have faith in the saving sense. Only those who've been redeemed. Only those whose eyes have been opened. Whose hearts have been opened. Whose natures have been changed. Know what it is to believe God. And so when these gifts that are fit for this age are no longer needed. When will that be? Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. These things will no longer be needed when the church reaches full maturity. When will that be? Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's comparable to looking at yourself in a mirror versus seeing someone face to face. When these gifts will no longer be needed is when we see what we have believed in. When faith has become sight. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the gift of proclamation is still needed for this age. The gift of knowledge is still needed for this age. The gift of tongues will have already ceased on its own. Why? Because its purpose was fulfilled before these other gifts. Nothing wrong with acknowledging that God has a plan for some things and it doesn't go on forever. We ought to understand that also based upon the Old Testament, right? I mean, there was a time for the temple, but it's not today. There was a time for a priesthood, but it's not today in terms of that kind of priesthood. We're all priests in the spiritual sense, able to go to God directly through our one mediator, Jesus Christ. But no priesthood like the Old Testament priests. No sacrificial system today. Has God changed? You know, the folks who want to use the verse, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore all these gifts ought to still be operating. Well, listen, do we still have the temple? Do we still have the priesthood? Do we still have the sacrificial system? Has God changed? He has not changed, but His plan and purpose has, in terms of what He's doing, working out His plan throughout the ages. We're in a different era. We're in a different stage. If you do not believe that there are still apostles today, if you acknowledge that the 12 were special in some sense, and that that special sense ceased when those men died, if you agree that the apostles were foundational for the church, then you have to believe that God has a plan for some things, even in the church age, that do not continue throughout the church age. So when we say the gift of tongues has ceased, we're not talking about God's ability. We're talking about God's plan, God's purpose. So let's begin this morning talking about the case for the cessation of tongues. We've talked about why we study this. We've talked about why this continues to be debated. We've talked about what's at the core of this study. Now let's think for a moment about the case that we will make that tongues have ceased. Outside of the book of 1 Corinthians, can you tell me where the gift of tongues is mentioned? Outside of this book, where is the gift of tongues mentioned? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, Mark chapter 16, but in a section that in the realm of textual criticism, there's a lot of debate as to whether that ought to even be in our Bibles, whether it was original. But even there in Mark 16, we'll look at it this evening, even there, all it says is that what will belong to the followers of Christ, not every believer and not throughout the end of the age, but what will happen in the realm of the followers of Christ is they will speak in new languages. There's also, I believe, and we'll see this evening, I think in Acts chapter 8, tongues happened even though they are not mentioned there. I'll tell you why I believe that this evening. But that's it. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. That's where they're mentioned. So that in the entirety of the New Testament, there is not much emphasis given to it. It's just the narrative of Acts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's it. Right away, that could be a corrective to our churches, couldn't it? I mean, we've given so much emphasis to something that the New Testament gives very little emphasis to. So just, if we just keep truths in their proper proportion, that would be corrective for us. Even if you believe it's still in operation, we ought to ask what kind of emphasis is given to it in the New Testament. Something else to notice when you look at the biblical description of tongues outside of 1 Corinthians is that there is absolutely no doubt but that it was a gift of languages. The word uses glossa, which the word tongue can either speak of the physical organ or language. We use our English word tongue the same way. We'll say they speak in their native tongue, right? Or we'll say if he needs to repent, he ought to lay his tongue on the altar. So there we're talking about the physical organ. I don't know if you've ever heard that joke or not. But the guy, actually I think it was a lady, but I'm trying to save myself here, so... She went up to, I think it was Dr. Lloyd Jones. I can't remember who it was, but she was confessing her sin of gossip. And he mentioned her putting her tongue on the altar. But anyway, this is the word that's used. Tongue, physical organ, language. And in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, there's no doubt but that what you have are rational, translatable, understandable, intelligible, human languages. We won't dig into it this morning, but we will tonight. But just look over to Acts 2 and notice what it says. We'll just read it this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I don't remember who said this. I think it was Wayne Grudem who said this, but I agree with it, that we would have cleared up a lot of problems in the church today if they had simply translated the word languages instead of tongues, because tongues gives us the idea of something mysterious. It's legitimate to use the word because that's the word, but he's talking about languages. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own, what? Language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." I mean, this is clearly known, human, rational, understandable languages. That's the gift of tongues in the book of Acts. Now, there's no doubt also that this was a sign. This was a sign. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see where we're told it was a sign. But when you look at these occurrences in the book of Acts, it becomes evident that it was a sign. In Acts chapter 2, you have the evangelism of Jews. A few proselytes were there, Gentiles, but for the most part you have Jews. In Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of Gentiles, Cornelius' household. In Acts chapter 19, you have the disciples of John the Baptist. Old Testament saints in transition. In Acts chapter 8, where I believe, though they're not mentioned, tongues happened, you have the conversion of Samaritans. So that what God was doing was giving visible evidence, discernible evidence, that His Spirit was actually being given to each of these groups, and the church would be one. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, disciples of John the Baptist. That's the gift of tongues in short. We'll look at it more tonight. But that's the gift of tongues outside of 1 Corinthians. What about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians? May not be an exact count, but I counted 21 references to tongues in 1 Corinthians. 21 references, all in chapters 12 through 14. Get this, there's no other reference to the gift in any of the other New Testament epistles. That includes 2 Corinthians. So outside of the book of Acts, the only other place you have it is right here. I mean, in these three chapters. Remember that 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles. Also remember, this is one of the most corrective epistles. This is the amazing thing to me. When the charismatic movement wants to base what it's doing on the book of 1 Corinthians, and they have to, because this is really the only place where you can make the case that it's some kind of private prayer language like that. I mean, this is the only place where you can really make the case. It's amazing to me that you would make your case from a church that obviously was being corrected. This was not the most faithful church. This was not the most spiritual church. They thought they were, but they had confused what spirituality really is. This is in the context, even chapter 14, this is in the context of correcting them, not praising them for what they were doing. They were abusing this gift. They were perverting this gift. If you want to practice what the Corinthians were doing, you're going to be in the wrong. If not for 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if not for this one chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, no one would ever get the idea that the gift of tongues could be a prayer language or for private use. Only here. There is no record in Scripture outside of a charismatic understanding of chapter 14. If we eliminate that for a moment, there is no record in Scripture of anyone ever addressing God in any other language than real human language. In fact, there may be an example of our Savior specifically telling us not to pray like the pagans pray, and He may have been using an example of unintelligible speech. Matthew chapter 6 verse 7 says this, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words." And the word translated meaningless repetition is bata legeo, which means babbling. Legeo, word, bata is just a sound. It's like zip, swoosh, whish. When you pray, don't babble. When you pray, don't say bata, bata, bata like the Gentiles do. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was praying in His most intimate moments on earth, like John chapter 17, I mean that high priestly prayer of Christ, there is no indication that He did that in some heavenly language. Furthermore, and finally, as we will see this evening, the earliest church fathers, I mean those who lived closest to the time of the apostles, did not have a continuationist view of the gift of tongues. The earliest church fathers believed that it had ceased. And this evening we'll give you many quotes that demonstrate that. Now let me finish this morning by making most important what is most important. What is most important is, do you have a saving relationship to God? Before we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, I would ask you, do you have the Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit come to dwell in you? And the only way that someone has the Spirit is when they have Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The one who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, came from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life on this earth to redeem sinners. That's why he came, to save us from our sins. And he died on a cross as a sin substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. And he paid the full debt for all those who will place their trust in him. And then 3 days after he was crucified, they placed him in a tomb, as you know, 3 days after he was raised from the dead, signifying that God the Father had accepted his payment for sins and that he really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And after appearing for many days and showing many proofs that he was alive, he then ascended into heaven. And now the good news has been sent out into the world that we preach even this morning, that there is a Savior for mankind. You were born into this world in your sins, alienated from God by virtue of your sins, with no way to pay your own penalty except in hell. But God has made the way for you to be forgiven of all your sins. That is, His Son died for sinners. And if you know yourself to be a sinner, and if you'll turn from your ways and turn to God's Son, bowing your knee before Him, receiving Him for who He is, God, the Lord who saves, receiving Him as your Lord and Savior, God will, by on the basis of faith, forgive your sins and make you His child. That's far more important than any discussion about spiritual gifts, isn't it? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? And if not, this very morning, you can turn from your sins and trust in God's Son and be delivered. And that's our prayer for you. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us the truth. And that, Lord, if we will honestly and diligently come to your word, we can know the truth. I pray that as we engage in this study, that we will do so graciously, that we will love each other, Lord, even where there may be disagreement, that we would make the priority what you've identified for us, that's love. But, Lord, help us also to be courageous and bold, and not to shy away from what we see in Scripture. Bless this word to our hearts. Lord, let us think about this afternoon and come back this evening ready to learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.